Good morning. Welcome to part five of the Mosaic Covenant, where we will be dealing with the kinship. If you remember, last week's title was called The Offer. And we discussed how God and Moses and Israel were at Mount Sinai, and God had offered Israel a grant covenant, one of relationship and one of acceptance. And we talked about this from Exodus 19, verses 3 and 6, and I want to read it again. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." And so what happened, though, if you remember, is that rather than stepping into the cloud of presence, fear gripped them. Fear gripped their hearts. And as a result, they demanded that Moses be put in as their mediator. You'll find this in Exodus 19:16, the beginning, where it says, "So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." Now, what's interesting about this word "trembled" here is that if you look at it in the Hebrew, the root of it means shamefaced, shameful. Now, you remember, why did Adam and Eve hide from God? Because they were naked and ashamed. And so this fear was their shame. It was them. It's not even just that the awe idea that we hear with fear God and trembled. This is about shame-based. This was about them. And so we also see this. This is another important passage for us, is in Deuteronomy chapter 5, 23 to 27, when we ended last week. "And when you heard the voice," this is Moses, the beginning of Deuteronomy, and he is reading back and he's recalling the history of that day at the beginning, okay? And so he says in verse 23, "And when you heard the voice from the midst of darkness while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, 'Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice.'" Now listen to that. "We have heard his voice from the midst of the fire, and we have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, then we will die. For who is there of flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God speaks. Then speak to us all that the Lord your God speaks to you, and we will hear and do it." So here's the funny thing. They said, "We have heard his voice and did not die, but we don't want to keep hearing his voice lest we die." Yet they lied to themselves, saying that we're going to die, even though they had already heard his voice and had not died. Very much the same thing that happened with Eve, right? She had heard the voice of God. She had walked with God. She had known God. He had made himself apparent, well, Adam and Eve, but I'm talking about the temptation. So we go back to the origin story. And so the enemy plants this thought, and she forgets what God has said, and hears only what the enemy said. So here we have these people who have been delivered from slavery on eagle's wings. That basically God put them on his own back and moved them forward to bring them into the promise, to keep the promise he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had split the Red Sea. He had defeated all of Egypt's gods. He had overthrown their power. He had overthrown Pharaoh, who was one of the highest gods in Egypt at the time. He had destroyed their enemy behind them. He had given them water out of a rock. He had given them water that was bitter and had cleaned that for them. He had given them manna. He had given them quail. He was leading them by his spirit, that every day they were in his presence. Every day the presence of God was before them as fire or as a cloud. And yet they still have not known him. They still do not trust him. And so this is what was offered, was a royal grant covenant. God saying that if you will keep the words I speak to you, which is all that Abraham did, he followed a voice. God spoke and he did. Abraham believed the covenant that God made with him, and he was considered a man of faith. If you go into the Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11, and you read through the Hall of Faith, you will find that suddenly Israel, after Moses drops off during this time, there's no others called men of faith. And so we have to understand here that there's a great lesson for us to learn. And so we sometimes forget all the things that God has done, all the ways God has proven that he is who he says he is, all the ways he's proven himself to us, and yet we still doubt, all the ways that he's made a way, and yet we still fear, all the ways that he has delivered us, redeemed us, kept us, is keeping us, and then we will still withdraw in fear. So they're not unique. We can learn things from them as well. And so we also know that as a result of this, they chose, instead of being priests unto God themselves, they chose Moses to become the mediator between them and God. God had invited them to be priests, a nation of priests, to be a nation of kings, to represent him and his glory, to represent him and his kingdom in the earth. And they chose instead the same things that all the gods, all the nations around them had done. They chose to pattern their worship after the pagans. And God, in all of his love and his purpose and his intention, concedes as long as they understand he is the one true God. So as soon as the people respond in fear and shame, instead of faith and trust, we encountered the giving of the Ten Commandments. In the ancient Near East, this would have been an easily recognized kinship covenant ceremony. And so when you look at, going back to Exodus chapter 19, and we left off in 16, or verse 16. So it says, so it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning and flashes. We read that one. Sorry. Verse 17. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. So this is where the people were. People were down here, the masses of people. So they had come from wherever the camp was all the way over here and gathered at the foot of the mountain. And so Now Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. So the Father is now at the top of the mountain, as fire, as smoke, and the great cloud is all around it. God is present. Moses brought them out, and the whole mountain was quaking violently. And when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And if you remember earlier in our passage when we read it last week, it said that after the ram's horn, the people could what? Come up. And so it says that the horn sounded. The horn sounded a very long trumpet. Sorry. And it grew louder and louder. And Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called to Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And when the Lord spoke to Moses, he said, go down and warn the people so they do not break through Verse 22, also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves. Verse 23, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountains and consecrate it. And the Lord said, go down and come up again, you and Aaron and you, but do not let the priests and the people come through upon the Lord, or he will break forth. So Moses went down, and the people told him. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery and out of the house of slavery. So they could not come up. They were invited up. Even after the trumpet, God warned them that they could not come up because they had chosen who? Moses. And so Moses was able to come up and to bring Aaron with him. So I wanted to just point out how Mount Sinai is very much like the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is very much like the Garden of Eden. Remember, we talked about origins, that it was Adam put in a garden in Eden in the world. And so we see in the tabernacle construction, the way that God does the tabernacle and the temple, that you have the Holy of Holies, the inner court, and the outer court. Very much the same thing happened at Mount Sinai. There was the outer court, the inner court, and the Holy of Holies. And so the people chose to stay in the outer courts. Guess what happens in temple worship? In the temple, only one priest is allowed to the top, same as Moses. Now, Aaron was allowed here, but only Moses goes all the way up. Joshua, later in the story, he is halfway up the mountain but waiting. So there's the idea that this pattern now has become their pattern of worship. But it was always intended that all would be able to go up. What happens when Jesus dies and rends the veil? All can come in. All can come in. So you see that this was something that was not God's original intention. God wanted all of us to have access all the time. Israel was the people that he was creating a nation through to demonstrate to the world what he and his kingdom were really like. But of course, we know they fail. They fail and they fail and they fail. So in the ancient Near East, when a kinship covenant, now remember the three covenants that we talked about at the very beginning of this. There's the grant covenant. A royal grant covenant would have been given by a great king to just bless people. It was usually land. That if you had been a good warrior, the king would give you a sovereign piece of land that would be yours, and it would be given without any expectation, without any demands, anything like that, except that you would, of course, honor the sovereign. You had stayed, you were that committed, so you stay committed. There were unspoken things, but no written rules of if you do this or don't do that, that you lose the land. That's not, it was a given that if you had been faithful to the sovereign, you would remain faithful to the sovereign. That was not an unwritten request. If the sovereign had given you that land, you were committed to that sovereign. And so then there was the kinship or parity covenant. And so in a kinship covenant, that's where two equals come together and they make covenant. And they have, and very much you see this in a wedding, right? One gives vows, the other makes vows. They both make promises to keep these promises. It's the same thing in business contracts. These are kind of things you see in house sales in our day. Property exchanges, mutual allies in a war, that kind of thing would make what is called a kinship or a parity covenant. And then there is the vassal covenant. And a vassal covenant is where the great has to enforce his law over those that he's ruling. It's where he has to bring about, if you don't behave this way, then this is what's going to happen. It's going to be the greater who is partnering with but overseeing this lesser. And these were very common ways. You'll find this in the Hittite culture. You'll find this in Egyptian culture. You'll find this in all the ancient Near East covenants. And this idea of what we're creating here with covenants has come about in the last 50 to 75 years because now we have the archaeological information we did not have previously. And so you can look all of these covenants up. Some books that you can think about if you really want to do some deep, in-depth work. Scott Hahn's The Kinship Covenant. Scott Hahn is actually a Catholic priest, but it is one of the best works on covenant that you will ever read. Another one is by a gentleman named Meredith Klein, and it's called The Great Treaty of the King. That's another good one. And I have a few other, they're not pouring out of me right now, but you can always follow up and I'll get those for you. So in a kinship covenant, when it was made, these two parties would gather together as equals. They would draft a list of responsibilities or obligations that both parties were to keep. This list was considered the embodiment of the covenant that the two had made to each other. So I kind of got this over here. So it would be two parties coming together and agreeing to terms. And they would each draft a copy, of the covenant. And they would each have a copy of this covenant. So if the two kings had come together, they had agreed to this, they then make this list of obligations that both parties will agree to. And again, this is the fullness of that covenant. These rules would have been recorded on two tablets. Each party would have received one of the tablets with those covenant agreements on them. Then what they would do is they would take their covenant back to their people, each having this. They would then take the copy of their covenantal agreement and put it in a box in their temple or their tabernacle called an ark. It is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, what most people don't realize is that the Ark of the Covenant is not unique to Hebrews, to Israel. If you ever go and you see Tutankhamun's, King Tut's set up, his Ark of his covenant is there with his cask, what's that thing called? So sarcophagus, thank you. I wanted to say esophagus, and I knew that wasn't right. Sarcophagus. And they will have his Ark of the Covenant. This was a common way that ancient Near Eastern people made covenant. And so why is that so important? Because they would come and they would put it in. Because if it was the Hittites and the Egyptians, let's just say, that they had made a covenant together. They did not worship the same gods, right? They didn't worship the same gods. Egypt had their own gods. The Hittites had their own gods, just like Rome and Greece had their own gods that they worshiped. So you would take and put that covenant in your temple, your tabernacle, your place of worship, in that ark. And what you would swear is that may the gods see between us and may my God judge me if I break this covenant. So then they would take their covenant and put it in their house of worship, expecting their little gods to judge them. Not the God of the other, but their own, because they had made their word and sworn on their gods. Right? It doesn't make any sense for me to swear on Baal. I don't worship him. It makes no sense. So if I swear by the God of heaven, because that's who I believe in, then I'm believing that he's going to oversee this between us. Okay? So this was a common practice. And so they would hold those covenants. Guess what? Every year they would be expected to pull any covenants out that they had made and read to the people to remind them that these covenant of what their covenant responsibility was. Okay? So if we look at Exodus 32, 15, this is all history. My goodness, I keep missing it. So in Exodus 32:15, it says, then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. So why is this important? Because we have this idea from watching the Ten Commandment movie, probably, that Charlton Heston walks down the mountain with these two tablets carved in arches, right? And it has the five commandments on one side and the other five commandments on the other side. But in reality, what would have happened is they would not have done this because this would have been considered a waste of space. So what would have happened is each party would have had two. There would have been two of these made. But what would have happened is the back of this would have had 6 through 10. The back would have had 6 through 10. Now, the problem is with this covenant, with the people wanting this kinship covenant instead of a royal grant covenant, is that God doesn't have a God over him. God doesn't have a temple, but he agrees to this covenant. So that's why God makes two stones with it. Both of these are put in the Ark of the Covenant to represent God keeping his side of the covenant. Not because there's two in there because that's the set of the Ten Commandments. It's because it's a reminder that God has set himself over himself to guard the word that he has promised between them. Now, that sounds good, except they've now put God in a position that he did not want. That position being now, God becomes the enforcer of their covenant violation. Because that's what they asked for. Not because that's what he wanted. It was not the heart of God, but it was the heart of the people. So now, in the same way that they had asked, if they were with a pagan culture, for their gods to watch over it, now the same God that they have made covenant with now becomes the one who has to watch over their covenant keeping and becomes the one who has to enforce the judgment when there is a covenant violation. Y'all keeping up with me? We'll keep developing just a little more. The idea being that their gods watch between them. If they violate the covenant, they would expect their gods to punish them, for they had sworn by that God's name and given their oath upon that God. So now Israel sets God in this position to punish them because they've sworn by, they've made an oath upon him. And this was done because this was the way they desired it to be. In this case, God has a distinct issue. Because God represents himself in this covenant, and he also represents the God or the Elohim of Israel. So he is God here, but he is also God of this tabernacle, of this people, of this worship group. So he is the keeper of the covenant and now the enforcer of the covenant. And now here is a very interesting thought. In this case, God has a distinct, I'm sorry, I just reread that, forgive me. So God is representing himself, the God or the Elohim of Israel. Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel, is now the covenant enforcer. If you look at Psalms 138, 1 and 2, the psalmist says something very interesting. He says, I will give you thanks with all my heart. I will sing your praises before the gods. I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your mercy and your truth, for you have made your word great according to your name. Why is that important? Let's keep looking at a couple different translations. Verse 2 specifically. The NIV says, I will bow down toward your holy temple, praise your name for your unfailing love and your faithfulness, for you has so exalted your solemn decree that it surpasses your fame. The New Living Translation, going a little further in instead of reading the whole passage. He says, for your promises are backed by all the honor of your name. The Berean Study Bible says, you have exalted your name and your word above all else. New King James Version says it even more clearer, for you have magnified your word above all your name. So why is this important? Because now God has to set his promise, his word upon his name. He can't violate his word. He entered this kinship covenant with them, and he cannot violate that word that he has made to now be the enforcer of the covenant. His every word is backed by who he is. So now he has to keep that word. So, of course, there's no one above him. So he is his word. His word is he. Yahweh, I am that I am. So now he chooses to subject himself to his word. Of course, there is also not a temple or an ark yet to put his copy of the covenant in. So when Moses met with God and told him that what the people wanted, God gave Moses both copies of their covenant agreement. These copies would eventually be placed in Israel's Ark of the Covenant once the tabernacle was created. Now, it's interesting to note here that Israel had been in Egypt for 430 years. Even before that, there was no real practice of corporate religion. There's no real practice of corporate religion. Everything that you see about the worship of God is done on an individual basis. Abraham made his sacrifice. Cain and Abel made their sacrifice. There is an idea throughout the ancient Near East of what is clean and what is unclean. What is listed in Israel's is also most often used, was most often used as clean and unclean. Vultures, those things who ate dead things, was unanimously considered unclean. So you did not sacrifice what was unclean, you sacrificed what was clean. And so up until this point, there is no corporate worship. That's why when God says, tells Pharaoh, release my people so they may come and worship me, that would have been their very first act of worship as a corporate body, as a nation, as a people. It's why God then called them his congregation when they were passing through, right, the Red Sea, the congregation. It's the first time that we see the note of congregation, of the corporate idea of worship. There had been no understanding of what that was as a Hebrew people, as Israelites at this point. And so it is important to note that in choosing this kinship covenant, God now on both sides of this covenant, he is both covenant partner, covenant enforcer. He will now have to hold his partner accountable. And again, remember, not what God wanted, not what God offered, but Israel rejected it in fear and chose a different way. They, instead of wanting relationship with God themselves, they wanted to look more like Egypt. So often, guys, the church today is still choosing religion over relationship. We're still choosing to follow the strict rules that we want, these strict ideas of what it has to be, what you have to be, what others have to be, instead of understanding the foundation is relationship, and out of relationship we begin to look like something. Instead, we have prized looking like something. This is what a Christian looks like. This is what a Christian behaves like. And we've taught people how to attend church, but not how to function in the kingdom of God. And then people hide their real issues and their real problems. So they wanted to look like the Egyptians and the other ancient Near East people and how they related to their Elohim. Because remember, we have Elohim, that is God with a capital E, in Genesis. But the word Elohim is actually a common word for gods throughout that region at the time. God desired a nation of priests and kings to represent him and what life with him would be like. It's obvious that something changed when the law was given on Sinai. And so I challenge you to go and look at these things. As people say, well, God doesn't change. Well, something changed. And it is about the way that they chose to deal with him, not how he wanted to deal with them. But write these down. You can read them yourselves later. So let's look at how some things changed when the law was given. If you look at Exodus chapter 15 to 22 to 26, which we had read, they start out their Exodus with grumbling. They're grumbling at the beginning. How could you lead us into this place? We might as well go back to Egypt, right? God does nothing to punish them, not one thing. But if you go and you look in Numbers chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, they're complaining on the journey, and there's a destroying fire that comes into the camp. So that's Exodus 16:1 compared to Numbers 11:33 and 34. Then again, there's a Sabbath violation in Exodus chapter 16, verses 27 to 30. Remember, they go out and they try to gather even though God tells them not to. There's just a mild verbal reprimand. But after the law is given in Sinai, you go and you look in Numbers. Why did I not write that down? That's the only one not written down. I'll get back to you on that. Or I can look on my other notes. That led to a stoning. When they violated the Sabbath in Numbers, they had to be stoned. So then you look again, and they grumble about a lack of water in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 to 7. No punishment. God gives them water. Hey, Moses, take that branch, throw it in the water, and that which was bitter now becomes spring water. However, in Numbers 21, 4 to 6, God gives them water, but there's a swarm of deadly serpents that come. Something changed. Exact same scenarios before the law is given and after the law is given. It would seem that the unrenewed slave mindset still demanded control and feared not only God, but what their freedom was. So this is the covenant they lived with for 40 years and wandering in the desert. After again allowing fear to turn them from their promised land with fear and unbelief, which we'll talk about in a little bit. But this is why Paul calls the law a veil. The law comes and they don't have water and they complain. God gives them water before the law comes. They don't have food in the desert or manna or quail or whatever. God just gives it to them. The next time there's a judgment. All four of these scenarios, when they are played out in before the law, nothing but blessing, maybe a verbal direction given. After the law, serpents, fires, stonings after the law. This is why Paul says that the law is a veil. This is why he says, sorry, I've lost my spot. I went up too far. This is why Paul says the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Because once they took on the letter of this law, death entered the camp. Judgment entered the camp. This is why Paul says this. This is why Paul says that the Spirit gives life. This is why Paul says the law magnifies sin. This is why Paul says the law reveals sin but can't fix it. It's why Paul says the law is the ministry of death and condemnation. It's why Paul says that the law is frustrates grace. It's why John tells us no one has fully seen or known God until Jesus came and explained God to the Father, because when the law was given, God was veiled. Who he wanted to be, how he wanted to be, the work of pulling himself out of the darkened understanding of human polytheism, of not understanding who God was, and bringing himself in and through Israel, revealing to them through the 10 judgments on the plagues in Egypt, that God revealing himself that he is Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel, the one true God, and here they are settling to act like the unsaved around them, the unredeemed around them. That's why Jesus has to come in the new covenant and explain who the Father really is. Because to this day, Paul says, when the law is read, hearts are veiled. Because the law does not reveal God. The law shrouds God. The law shrouds God. The reality is, God never desired the law. It was not in his heart. It came from the people's heart, but even in the law, God's heart is revealed. We know this whole law is summed up, Jesus tells us, in what? Love God, love one another. The first 10, these 10. The first 10. Love God, love one another. And so the first four commandments are to keep those who know him from following these lesser gods, because remember, He is pulling them out of the darkened understanding of polytheistic worship, of them worshiping these many gods. We had demonstrated through the covenant of Noah, through the covenant of Abraham, and even through the Mosaic covenant that this God is different. He doesn't demand the blood of your firstborn sons the way those gods do. He doesn't demand that you have orgies and sacrifices. Instead, he wants you to just worship him. Nope. Just be one with me, serve me, love me, I'll love you, you'll be my people, I'll make you a royal priesthood, I'll make you a holy nation. And they were like, eek, no, no thanks. No thanks. Everything that God offered them, everything God offered them on the mountain, we got through the cross. Everything. Peter even goes as far as calling the church a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Exactly what God offered Israel. So the first four commandments are to remind them of this God who delivered them. The most important thing to God is, I am Yahweh, your Elohim, the Shema. And what's interesting is the next commandment is about the Sabbath. And we think that this is because, well, we labor for 5 days and the sixth day is to worship God. And that is what we've been taught. But in reality, the reason that the Sabbath was given is because these were people who had been enslaved for hundreds of years, working 7 days without a rest. And so every Sunday was committed to God, but it was to remind them of what Elohim, the first four, do not swear by his name, do not make graven images, do not worship other gods, right? And so now we have the fifth command, because he delivered you out of slavery, take that day and remind yourself to rest. These are still all really good things. These are all still really good things. They're still his heart coming through. The Sabbath is not just about worshiping him, but the remembrance of their deliverance from slavery. Receiving the Sabbath was always meant to be a blessing. But by the days of Jesus, the Sabbath was another bondage. It was another burden. It was another weight of subjection. Even the people of that were delivered when this was first given were still struggling to rest on that one day a week. Because we prefer striving. Rest is part of the covenant, of the new covenant, that we live from rest, not always striving to get somewhere. It's not what God wanted. He wanted us in a place of rest to be in the knowledge of our sonship first, pardon me, and then out of sonship, our works flow. Instead, we're trying to do all these works to prove we're good sons. We're trying to pray hard and fast enough and dance long enough and shout long enough, and that if worship hadn't hit a certain point, then we ain't touched God, and God's already touched you. So there's something in a breakdown here where legalism still to this day wants to veil our hearts from who the Father is and who we really are, in the same way that the law veiled the hearts of the people from perceiving who God really was and who they were really meant to be. And instead, they put themselves under a yoke of bondage. That's why Jesus said in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath. Another note, God gave the Ten Commandments audibly. This is the last instance of the audible voice of God speaking corporately in the Old Testament. Corporately. Individuals heard, but not corporately. The next time we hear of the corporate voice of God is at Jesus's baptism, when he comes out of the waters and everyone heard him say, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. So, because the people had chosen a mediator, God speaks with Moses. Moses ascends back to God to receive more of God's instructions for the people. Because now we've gone from grant to kinship. So now there is more that must be added to this. What he finds out, it's not really burdensome. It's very much to remind them how not to live a polytheistic nation that they're surrounded by. It included the construction and the furnishing of the tabernacle, which is what they wanted, the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. It goes through the rest of the book of Exodus, tells how these things are supposed to be set up. Moses is given instructions. They also learn about ordinances on how to live together, things like civil rights, property rights, how to live justly among one another. God is here is now showing us that he is forming a nation, but this nation is not to look like the polytheistic nations that they're surrounded by. That's why this entire thing is given to Moses. It could have happened with just relationship. A million people coming up to the mountain and being taught of God himself. But instead, they chose one to go in here, and now they have to obey Moses. That's why over and over again you'll hear things like Paul says Moses wrote or Jesus said Moses allowed. But I say, because they settled for Moses' mediation rather than God's relation. So these instructions in Exodus are not just religious rules, but they are to actually help them be a good people that look different from the ones around them, that act different, eat differently, behave differently. But as it goes, Moses is there 40 days in the cloud with God. Upon leaving the presence with the tablets, right? We talked about this, these two tablets, God's copy, Israel's copy, the Ten Commandments on one side, five commandments on one side, the five commandments on the other, each copy now being taken to present to the people because they must be read before the people. That's the way that ancient Near East covenants would work. They would read those things to the people and the people would say yes and amen and agree to them. However, something happened while Moses was away for 40 days. You see, this stiff-necked, hard-hearted, slave-minded people had gone to Aaron because they were concerned Moses was dead and that God had abandoned them, convinced Moses to create, I mean, convince Aaron to make a golden calf. So these people who were so afraid of this God who had spoken to them turned their hearts back to Egypt and demand a God that they can see but will remain mute. They didn't want God to talk to him. So let's turn to a golden calf that can't speak back. So let's pick up at Exodus 32. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled all about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God, a Elohim, who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." Aaron said, now this is the one they wanted. This is who they chose over God. We don't know what's happened to him, so just make us a new God. So they had begun to see Moses as God. And Aaron says, the great priest, "Tear off the gold rings which are in your ears and your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." And then all the people tore off all the gold rings which were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hands and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." They sacrificed the very wealth that God had acquired for them. Because all that gold, remember, they were slaves. They didn't have gold in their ears or on their fingers. All of that gold came from Egypt. All of that gold was a gift from God when he said that they would leave wealthy. So they take the very gifts that God bestows upon them and they fashion it into another God. That'll preach itself, because how many of us know of people who get gifts from God, their anointings, and people begin to worship that instead of God? So many ways that even that could be preached today. So many ways. And now we have a calf, which is another smack in the face to God, because that calf could have represented any of the gods in the region. could have represented the Egyptian god Hathor, who was a bull goddess of celebration and love. It could have been the other Egyptian deity Apis, which was a calf, which could have served as inspiration. It could have been the Canaanite's El, which was a bull, which was the chief god. Or it could have represented Baal, that's often represented as an ox. Drunkenness, revelry, and orgy. That's what was happening. Now, if you look at verse 5. Now, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early, offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings to the people, sat down to eat and to drink, and rose up to play. That's a very nice way of saying to have an orgy. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." Interesting. This was a full-on pagan sacrificial ceremony practiced the exact same way all of the ancient Near Eastern nations practiced ceremonial sacrificial worship. You got drunk, you had a great feast, and you committed sexual acts as part of a ceremony, which would have included full-out orgy, anyone with any body, anything, male on male, female on female, group sex, everything. Would have been happening here at the foot of Mount Sinai before a golden calf made out of the treasures of that God had delivered you out of slavery with. You are sacrificing animals to this other God. My, oh my. By this time, God says, they're your people, right? They wanted you. You're the leader, not me. They're corrupted. You let them out. They've forgotten me. It's all about you. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They've made for themselves a molten calf, and they've worshipped at it, a sacrifice to it, and said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. And now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." Speaking to Moses. But Moses entreats Yahweh, his Elohim, and says, "Oh Yahweh, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains, to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, your descendants, as the stars of the heavens, and all this land which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit forever." So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he would do to his people. And Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of testimony in his hands, written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. And now when Joshua heard the sound of the people, they were shouting, he thought that there was war in the camp. And he said, "It's not the sound of a cry of trumpet, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." And it came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hand, and he shattered them at the foot of the mountain, which is a prophetic picture of the covenant already being broken. So he took the calf which they had made, and he burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. And then Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they're prone to evil. For they said to me, 'Make a God for us, that who will go before us for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt? We don't know what has become of him.' And I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let him tear it off.' And they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf." Except we know the scripture says that he used engraving tools to create it. So see, again, we're seeing God trying to do a new creation, hear me, through a new people. And we see the same things happening that happened to Adam and Eve. So here we have Aaron blaming the calf and the people, blaming the fire for the calf, not taking responsibility. Same thing that Eve did, same thing Adam did, right? God's trying, because one of the things is that in him trying to pull us out of our dark understanding of who he is and what humanity is called to, he's also constantly in a place of recreating and recreating and starting over. Just like he did with Adam and Eve, just like he did with Noah, just like he did with Abraham, and now he is doing with Israel. He is trying to bring forth the new creation that he always intended for a people to be fruitful and multiply and govern and create the kingdom of God on earth. And he has a very, very stiff-necked people. And so we know the rest of the story, right? So Moses demands that the Levites take up the sword. And 3,000 are killed that day. All of those who were probably naked and having the orgy are probably the ones who died. That's what scholars believe. And it's interesting because we note that there were 3,000 who died on that day. How many were born again? How many were born again on Pentecost? 3,000. So in the giving of the law, 3,000 die. In the giving of the Spirit, 3,000 live. It's another reason Paul says that the law kills, but the Spirit brings life. Because God is recreating many of the things that you see happening here in the Old Covenant and the other three covenants. You will see be brought back new in the new covenant. Reversed. Language was broken up in the Tower of Babel. What happens at Pentecost? Everyone receives the Spirit language. So God is always recreating. And so the original commands broken by Moses, he now returns to the mountain to get a new set. This time God tells him to chisel out the tablets. First time God gave them, they were his work. We just read that in Exodus 32. This one, Moses has to chisel them and take them up, and then God writes them with his finger himself. And so the end of Exodus is basically about the journey resuming and the tabernacle constructing. The book of Leviticus is the next book of Exodus. Is everybody up with me on where I'm at right now? You're getting this idea of what this kinship covenant is. And so the book of Leviticus is basically a how-to for the priesthood, for the Levitical priesthood, how they are to function. It is how they function in the tabernacle. It is their instructions about clean and unclean animals, dietary regulations, that kind of thing. The timeline of the history of the Israelites picks back up in the book of Numbers. And so the beginning of the chapter of Numbers starts with a census, basically a head count, how many are there, of what family, what their lineage is. It's also where we see them celebrating their first Passover. They've basically been at the foot of Mount Sinai nearly a year, where they are where they had been constructing the tabernacle and all of its furnishings. And so again, in Numbers 10, they restart their journey to the Promised Land. By Numbers 11, they're grumbling again. God, about manna, and God sends them quail, but of course the plague comes. In Numbers 12, Aaron and Miriam, this time they rebel against Moses, and Miriam gets leprosy. Of course, it's healed because of Moses' intercession, but again, we see something has changed since the giving of the law. Numbers 13, God instructs Moses to send the spies. Remember, this was the fulfillment of the grant covenant given to Abraham, that his descendants would possess the land. I'm going to go over a little bit, guys. Just bear with me. This land was a gift from God. And in Exodus 23, if you go back and you read that, God states that it will be his doing. I was going to read all of that, but I'm not going to read all of it. But I will hit a few highlights. Again, Exodus 23, verses 20 to 33. God tells them how he is going to do it. He basically says, I'm going to send an angel before them, and I'm going to bring you to the land, that I'm going to remove any sickness. There won't be any women miscarrying. You will have plenty of children in the land. I will fulfill your numbers. And he says that what he's going to do is he's going to send terror ahead of them and throw the people in confusion so that their enemies begin to back away. He says he's going to send hornets ahead of them. So he's going to use natural causes to drive the enemy out. And he says, I'm not going to do it in a single year. It's going to be done little by little so the land doesn't go desolate, because what I promised you was land flowing with milk and honey, houses you would not have to build, gardens you would not have to tend. That's what God promised. So he is going to do this for them. And then, and so you can go and read about that. And he says, and they shall not live in your land, otherwise they will make you sin against me, for it is you, for if you serve their gods, it is certain to be a snare to you. So what happens, though, is that God sends 12 spies. Moses sends 12 spies to spy out the land. God had already promised this land. He had already promised that he would deal with it. He would move them along. He had a plan. But unfortunately, they set out with the idea that they're going to assess the enemy on the land and not just the land. They go out. God's already promised them this land, yet 10 of these 12 spies turn back and come back, and they were unable to see anything but the giants. They returned. Of course, they saw the land flowing with milk and honey. Of course, they saw the great grapes. Of course, they saw all of this. But what they could not get past is the same thing they have not been able to get past their entire walk with God. Fear. Fear. That's why when Joshua takes over, it's like 30 times in the first 5 chapters that he says, do not be afraid. Be of good courage. Do not fear. Because this is what God has been contending with in these people for all this time. It is fear. If you want to know if you have a slave mindset or if you're orphan hearted, it's based on how much fear you have. Because a son is wrapped in love, and perfect love casts out fear. The more fear we live in, the more afraid we are, the more afraid to take steps, the more orphan-minded, the more slave mentality we still possess. Because that's the product of enslavement, is fear. The product of sonship is love. Anyway, side note. So they return, not filled with promise, not with the declaration of the promise of God. Nope, they return with the fear of their enemy. And again, the people want to kill Moses and head back to Egypt. Again. And again, God is ready to stop and start over with Moses. You see that account over and over in the book of Numbers. But again, Moses intervenes, appealing to God's reputation among the Egyptians, that how he had devastated them and the other nations, and how it would appear if he doesn't turn back. He appeals to God's loving nature, and the heart of God's mercy triumphs, of course, and gives them another chance. But this time, instead of just letting them move ahead, this time, because of the covenant, they are punished, and they must go back and wander for 40 years. These people cannot possess the promise. This entire generation that came out of Egypt, except for Joshua and Caleb, cannot possess the promise. That you have chosen this mindset to be stiff-necked, to not obey my word, to not be a keeper of my covenant, to not be sons. Instead, you have chosen to live in fear and abandon me. And so I will cause you to abandon the promise, and you will die right next to the promise, less than 7 miles from your promised land. So many people today are still dying next to their promise, never entering fullness of what God's given them. So in Numbers 15 to 36, chapters 15 to 36, is Israel's story of wandering, waiting for their promise as the old guard dies off, waiting to enter the promise that they had been given. My last thoughts before I end is this. This is where the idea of God being betrothed to Israel comes in this kinship covenant. It is where both parties make promises to one another. It's seen very vividly in God's relationship with Israel. One of the other things that I want you to know is that the way that I see prophets is that they are God's covenant lawyers. Prophets are what God used to remind the people that they were violating their covenant. Prophets acted as the emissaries of God to go into their region, into their city. You have Ezekiel, who was a prophet to the northern kingdom, Hosea, who was a prophet to the northern kingdom. You have Isaiah, and you have Malachi, that were prophets to the southern kingdom. You have Jeremiah, who was a prophet to those who had been scattered and brought back. And so you have these prophets, and if you read them, you will find something over and over again. Adultery spoken about, idolatry spoken about. Because they were the covenant partners, the covenant representatives of God, to call the people back to the covenant, be restored to God. And so what they did, though, often was continue to violate the covenant to the point that Jeremiah, the prophet, is told by God to issue a decree of divorce. My hand is off. And now you've been put away. And Babylon comes and raids and scatters them for the first great dysphoria of the Jewish people. Later, the same thing happens to the southern kingdom. The kingdom of Judah had stayed preserved longer because they had been faithful to the work of David. But then eventually, the southern kingdom is also scattered by the Assyrians when they are taken into captivity. And that is because of the covenant violation. Not because God wanted to do this, but because they wanted this kind of relationship with God. God can't wait to end it. And he actually prophesies through Moses that you will fail, you will be scattered, but he will gather you again when he puts his law upon your heart. And that is the promise of the new covenant that is birthed right in the beginning of the old covenant. So next week we will talk about how this covenant shifts when Joshua takes possession. When Moses dies, Joshua takes his place as the leader of the nation, that this kinship covenant then becomes a vassal covenant and how things really change. Amen? So, Father, we just ask that you would seal this word today, that you would cause your people to gain even more understanding of the veil that the law brings. And how when we live under legalism and we try to live according to the law and we celebrate, Father, this thing that you set us free from, that we actually put ourselves under more and more legalism. And so, Father, let us be free of any kinship or vassal ideologies and enter fully into the fullness of the grant covenant that you have given us through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen.